morning. I'd have you turn with me, if you would, not to the book of Amos, but we're going to look at Acts chapter 2 this morning. Lord willing, we'll be back in Amos and wrap that up. It's really only one or two more messages out of the book of Amos and we'll be completed. But today, I want us to look at this passage from Acts chapter 2. There are historic events that took very, very little time to actually occur in and of themselves, but which took years and years, perhaps, in the making, very long in the making. I was not very old. I was about 4.5 years old, but I vaguely remember turning on our old tube television, which took a little while to warm up, and watching Neil Armstrong step off of the spaceship onto the moon. 4.5 years old I was at the time, but I remember that because it was such a historic event. But that event itself probably didn't take very much longer than half an hour from the actual time of him stepping outside the door and getting down on the ground and setting up that famous flag that's still on the moon and so on. But you can be sure that it took a great deal longer in the making, in the preparation for that event. For 1 week a year, it seems, people around the world are driven to think of an event that itself probably took less than 24 hours itself, but which was thousands of years in the making, in which will impact the rest of eternity. I'm speaking, of course, of the death of Jesus Christ. People about this time of year, beginning on probably a couple of weeks, depending on the businesses that start displaying things about Easter or whatever, people begin to think about what is Easter about, and they begin to think about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if that death of Jesus Christ had remained a solitary event, if that's all it was a death of Jesus Christ, it likely would not be remembered at all today. However, in conjunction with another event that took place 3 days later, it constitutes the most significant event that has ever taken place in human history. The most significant one. That second event was the resurrection, something which likely occurred in the blink of an eye. A man who had been in the grave, dead for 3 days, suddenly at the word of the Father, arises and comes to life again, gaining victory over death itself. Jesus' death may appear to many in our world as the sad, maybe the tragic escalation of hatred toward a Jewish revolutionary. A lot of people think of it that way. Someone who tried to introduce love and peace in exchange for a hatred and violence which was in the world. And people didn't like that, and he's a revolutionary, so they put him to death. Maybe they think of it that way. Maybe they think of his death as just as they would of any number of other martyrs who have given their lives for the faith that they held. But there are two things that set Christ's death apart from the rest of human tragic deaths. The first of that was that his death was planned for thousands of years before it took place. And secondly, because he is still alive today after the death. That is what makes it unique. I'd like to read of a man who talks about this Jesus, who saw him, saw the resurrection, the man who peered into the tomb, saw the empty tomb, and who preaches the gospel to those who are gathered at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Let me begin reading at verse 22 of that passage in Acts 2. Listen to this man who actually saw and witnessed, the one who had been dead on the cross, the one who had been taken down and laid in the tomb that we read about. Lay there for 3 days and then rose again and appeared to him, appeared to Peter and to the others. This is what he then tells those who have gathered. He says in verse 22, and this is the word of God, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Peter went on a little bit more, but I'm going to stop at that point. I'd like to look this morning at this combination of historic events, the death of Christ followed by the resurrection of Christ. And then I'd like to see not only that this was part of God's redemptive plan, that this was something he had in the works for thousands of years, but secondly, its impact on believers. What does that mean for us? And then third, I would say, what does this mean for the corporate church? What does it mean for us as a body of God's people? So let's start off with Jesus' death as a part of God's redemptive plan. Again, this is a portion of Scripture in Acts 2 where Peter is speaking. He's gathered to likely hundreds, maybe thousands of people who had gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of Jews from around the world have gathered and traveled here to celebrate the feast. And while they're there, one of those historic events takes place. Something that changes the world, something that is quite unique in its occasion, and that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And arguably, what takes place here changes the direction of history. Truly, it does. It changes the world history from this point on. And I'm referring now to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Christian church. What is God doing in this pouring out of the Spirit? The world is described later on, those who went out from this place, as having turned the world upside down. They actually use that language in the Scripture. So the world is about to be turned upside down. And yes, the most significant event, I think, was, without question, this combination of Christ's death and his resurrection. We would say that is the most significant event in all of human history. But it was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that sort of set that event into its transforming power and what it accomplished. The world was about to be turned upside down. People were being redeemed by the heart and transformation that was worked by the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, for sure, but much more so now that he's poured out in this way in the New Testament. Almost immediately, it seems, as they're preaching the gospel, thousands of people come to faith. I just would love to have been there. You know, as a preacher, you want to see that kind of response to God's word. Thousands of people coming and saying, what must we do to be saved? How could we be, what do we have to do, Lord? And they cry and they say, they tell them what they must do in repentance and turning to Christ. Immediately, they would then return to their various homes in the countries where they were, around the Mediterranean Sea largely, and they would begin sharing this message of what had happened to them and how the Spirit had been poured out in their lives, sharing it with their neighbors, sharing it with their friends, and their communities begin to transform. The world is being turned upside down. And Peter, as he shares this message at Pentecost, he's explaining to these, who will then be missionaries largely, what God is doing behind the scenes that has brought this about. What has God been about in bringing this about? So his message is that Christ's death was not a sort of chaotic event. This thing that had just taken place maybe a few weeks before, or a few days before even, this is not some sort of chaotic accident. It was not just another martyrdom of some revolutionary figure. Rather, it's brought about by God's definite plan, he says in verse 23, and God's foreknowledge. God's plan to put Jesus to death. Peter goes on to point them to the patriarch David's own writings concerning this. He takes them to Psalm 16. And like so many Old Testament Jews, David looked forward to the one God would send as the Redeemer. He would send as the Messiah. And all of the Old Testament sacrificial system had pointed to the one and the need for some kind of atonement that would take place, that this Messiah was going to provide. And so this death and the subsequent resurrection were God's provision for his people of the redemption that he had promised, something that he had been working out for thousands of years. His wrath would be poured out on Christ. He would pay the wages of sin, which is death. Yet death would not have the victory, because the Father would raise him from the dead, indicating his acceptance of that atoning payment, if you will. Well, David, as a prophet, foresaw this. And according to this text, he says, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. It's interesting how Peter just points to Psalm 16 and says, David's talking about Jesus in Psalm 16. That's what this is about. Peter and so many others in Jerusalem at the time were witnesses of these amazing, historic, life-changing events. Not an ordinary death, because God planned it. God had worked it out from history and brought it about. And not an ordinary martyrdom, because God raised him from the dead. 6 times in 8 sentences, Peter basically names God as the one who is at work in the events. Listen to what he does here in verse 22. It was God who worked miracles and attested to Jesus by them. Verse 23, it was God who delivered Jesus up to death. Note that. God gave his son up to death. Okay, verse 24, and then also in verse 32, it was God who raised him from the dead. Verse 36, it was God who made him both Lord and Christ. Sometimes we forget that the mission to reach the world with the gospel didn't begin with just the church. It was God's mission. It's God's purpose. It is his desire to rescue and to bring people to faith. He commissioned Abraham's family years ago, thousands of years ago, for this purpose, to take that message out. And he commissions the New Testament church in the same way. But he is the one, you see, not the church, not these old covenant people, not the new covenant people. He is the one who sovereignly is going to accomplish this mission of seeing the gospel go forward. His plan has been in the works since the fall. And in fact, in the Garden of Eden, and maybe even indeed before that, because if you read passages in the gospel and then in some of the epistles like Ephesians 1, you learn that it is even before that. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And notice he keeps going to explain that it had to do with the death of Christ. He says, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. You see, this whole plan of the blood being spilled of Christ took place before the foundation of the earth. This has been long in the making. So Peter then tells of the wonder of God's plan at Pentecost, saying, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This loosing of the pangs of death is the solution to the problem mankind introduced into the world in the garden with sin. Right? There, by man's introduction, sin entered the world, and death by sin. That's what the catechism says. And for the wages of sin is death. And yet God so loved the world that he sent his son. You could just put all these verses, these famous verses, and put them all together in one little paragraph, really, in a sense, and realize this is the plan of God from before the foundations of the world, to send his son to respond to the sin that is introduced into the world by man. And we know that wonderful verse, God so loved the world that he sent his son. But we must never disconnect that verse with the reason he was sent. Why did God love the world to send his son? He was sent to die. That's why Jesus was sent. That's the love of God that we see from the very foundations of the world, that God from the beginning would have in his plan that he would send his son to die, to pay the wages for all those who would believe. And then by the resurrection, we know that that payment was accepted in full by the Father. Because Jesus was raised, we too can have victory over death. that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is why God sends his son. Now, what then does Peter say about the impact that this has on believers, these saints who have gathered now and are saying, what must we do to be saved, and who come to faith and trust in Jesus? What difference does this resurrection make to them? Well, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in all of human history for a reason. Not just because we see the world articulate a new religion, you know, in Christianity. We'll add that now to whatever former religions there had been or will come later. But because we see the world beginning to have a genuine impact on humanity, on mankind. People are being changed because of what had happened on that death and resurrection of Christ. The outpouring of the Spirit after the resurrection was, in a sense, God's application of that resurrection power to people's lives. You see, take the power that raised Jesus from the dead, and now let's take it and apply it to this individual in whom the Spirit is changing their hearts. Peter expresses that impact through the mouth of the prophet David. And I'd like us to see, and the first thing you can say is that, how does this impact me? I mean, how does this impact you? From the get-go today, we have to always be looking, what is the application of the word to me? So how is this best, this power of the resurrection, how does that apply to me? Well, David gives us some impact here and how this happens. And I think the first thing that we can say is that great work of God has the most impact on us when, as David expresses it, we keep him always before us. In our application, we keep Christ always before us. David said, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand. David kept the Lord. He saw the Lord there. The risen Lord now, Christ, communicates to his disciples that he would never leave them. He would never forsake them. He has just ascended, but he said, I will never leave you. So how does that work? Well, he is saying that I will be there. As David saw his Lord in the old covenant, so we see our Lord at our right hand. And this is essential because there are five things mentioned that this risen Lord does for us as we see him, as we acknowledge his presence with us, as his power is with us. So verse 25 gives us the first one of these. He keeps us steadfast and unshaken in the face of fallen world circumstances. Steadfast, unshaken in the midst of terrible circumstances that can come our way. How significant it is to realize that the one who goes with us into all of life's circumstances is the one who defeated our greatest enemy. Right? This Jesus who is ever before me, as I recognize he's present with me, I recognize that this one gave his life for me, and he gave it for me that he might defeat my greatest enemy. If that's the case, then I can face whatever circumstance comes knowing he's with me in this as well, right? He has power over death itself, this one. He gave his life for the very purpose of redeeming you. You may face whatever fearful circumstances lie ahead of you because he is sovereign and he intends for your good. He is orchestrating all of that history. The thousands of years have brought this about, that he would bring about redemption for you. This is applied to you. You may face whatever fearful circumstances lie ahead because he's there, he's sovereign, he's for your good. He's at my right hand that I might not be shaken. That's the first thing. Secondly, he gladdens our heart. Verse 26 and 28 speak of this, of a glad heart. Notice how David puts it. I saw the Lord before me, therefore my heart was gladdened and my tongue rejoiced. Do you struggle with a glad heart? Do you struggle sometimes to maintain that? Well, the answer in Scripture has always been the same. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of your faith. That's what we're told in the book, in the New Testament. Fix our eyes on Jesus. It's what David had said. I always keep him, the Lord is always before me. I saw him there. He is with me at my right hand. Do you struggle to keep that glad heart? Well, the answer is fixing your eyes on that author and the perfecter of my faith. He perfected it by planning my redemption all the way through, by sending Jesus, by having him die for me, by raising him to life, by giving me his Spirit. He goes on with me to the end. This is the beauty of that story. And as remarkable as it is to think about Christ's death and resurrection, that these were God's gift to you specifically as believers, that you might be saved. He loved you so much that he sent his Son that you would believe and not perish. This is thousands of years in the working out. But he now stands at your right hand to gladden your heart. We lose the gladdening of the heart because we lose the fixing of our eyes on Jesus. As we can remember what he has done and what he is doing with us, saying to us, I never leave you, I will never forsake you. Remembering his good plan, it's amazing. He gladdens our heart. Third, he gives us reason to praise. All that I've already mentioned thus far are reasons to praise God, right? But specifically, David shouts it out. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, there's a clear sense here in which David is a prophet, and he's really looking ahead to Christ. He's looking to see what will be the case for this Messiah, Jesus, who, though he would face death, would not be abandoned, nor would his flesh see corruption. There would be a resurrection. But there's also the reality for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that we are united to him. I think it's Paul who says we are united with him in his death and his resurrection. So we are united with him in the sense that he has risen from the dead. And as he is not abandoned to death, nor will I be, nor will you be. As he was raised with a new body that would not know corruption, so will you be. Your flesh will be raised. We have great reason to praise our God with this. And that touches really on the fourth point, which is that he fills our hearts with hope. This Christ who goes with us. He gladdens our hearts, partly because of the hope that we have in him. Because of all we've just mentioned, there's reason for great hope. Not a wishy-washy, blind, kind of irrational hope. But one is really based on the facts of his love, demonstrated to us in his life, in his death, and his resurrection. This hope is a certainty that remains. It remains. Do you remember the last sentence of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, which is about that love that Christ has? Though I have, all these other things, but if I don't have love, I have nothing. But remember that last sentence? It says this. It's almost said in passing, but it's a profound truth. He says, so now faith, hope, and love abide. They continue. Why? It's because of our union with the resurrected and eternal and all-wise and all-powerful Son of God who loves us, who guarantees our inheritance. And so our hope abides. Love is the greatest of those, but hope abides because of him, because of his love. And then finally, he fills us with the knowledge of the path of life. Again, just following through the passage here, this is what he's telling us are the things that this risen Lord does for us. And in the scriptures, the path of life has always been contrasted with the wayward path that leads to Sheol or to death. Interestingly, Proverbs 15:24 says this. It says, the path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from the Sheol beneath. Remember that he fills us with a knowledge of the path of life. There wasn't a lot of clarity, I don't think, in the Old Testament sometimes regarding the blessed state after death. What happens after death? There's not a whole lot of clarity that's often articulated in the Old Covenant. But there are great hints, and this is one of them. One of those is in the same psalm in which Peter is quoting here. He doesn't share it with us in Acts, but a little bit later in in Psalm 16, he does share something else in verse 11 where he says this, and he's quoting David. He says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. If I'm thinking about what is this path of life that he's talking about, here the path of life is that which results in an eternal dwelling in God's presence. You see, and this is what the risen Lord does for us. He shows us the path of life. And that path, that results in our being with him for eternity. Look at the end of verse 28. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. The spirit that was being poured out as Peter was preaching here in this sermon was a deposit, Ephesians 1 says, that guarantees it'll come true. This hope abides. We know the path of life. The believer has so much for which to be thankful when it comes to the resurrection. But what about the church corporately? What do we think about it as we think about it together? What is the impact on the church? I think the chief impact on the church comes as a result of the promise that was given to David, that someone would come and sit on a throne, his throne, for eternity. He says that in verse 30. And Peter makes it very clear that the one being referred to is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Father has now raised and exalted his Son to the throne, that throne which is at the right hand of God, he now rules over all things. This is what impacts the church today. All authority has been given to him. Peter then says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and you're hearing. These New Testament believers now are witnessing as the Holy Spirit is being poured out, remarkable things begin to happen. The power of the resurrection impacting the lives of people so that their lives are beginning to change, and they're witnessing this power. Jesus had told them the truth, you see. Even though he had returned to the Father, he had ascended to the Father, he had not abandoned them. He had not left them, but he was active even now among them. It was he, you see, from the throne of heaven, who's pouring out his Spirit among the saints so that they might be enabled to carry out his commission. These who would be missionaries and ambassadors to go to all of the world with this good news of the gospel were being given power by the risen Lord to share the gospel and do so effectively, you see, to reap the harvest of souls, to see people come to Christ. They were being given power, real power. You, friends, are being given real power by the Spirit to stand unshaken against a wicked and aggressive world, to stand as you go out with gladdened hearts, to not be a miserable people. Christians ought not to be a miserable people because they have glad hearts. They go about this work of sharing the gospel with a glad heart, to praise him in the midst of every circumstance, even the hard ones, with hearts that are filled with hope as they follow that path of life that he has shown to them. You see, all these elements are coming together. Jesus, even now, is seated on the throne. This is the good news. This is so good. He has risen from the dead and has been exalted to the place of all authority. He rules over all things. Not only the church, friends. Don't ever get this idea that Jesus is just the Lord of the church or that he's the King of Kings in the church somehow and that's the only kingdom he's the king of. No, he's the king over all of it, over all of his creation, has all authority. All of human history is in his hands. Peter would have you know that Paul had expressed something to the church in Ephesus. And he wanted that church in Ephesus to know what he was praying for them, that they would understand something about this risen Jesus. So Paul writes a letter to the Ephesian church, and I find it astounding that when Peter is preaching at Pentecost, he has already articulated the things that Paul will then tell to the church in Ephesus. It is identical, really. If you look through the elements that are there, Peter will have expressed it already, and Paul will then just spill it out in the letter. But this is what he says, I'm praying for you. Regarding this whole resurrection power of God, this is what we must understand as the church today. As a corporate body, what is the impact that we have? Here it is, Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 17. Paul says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope. Where did that come from? Where's this hope coming from? You see, he's already talked about the hope. The hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? What does Paul want the church in Ephesus to know as they're fighting this remarkably pagan and idolatrous culture? You have to know the resurrection power that is yours in Jesus Christ. The hope to which he has called you in the kingdom. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? You see, he's talking exactly about this resurrection of the dead. And he seated him at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he, that's the Father, put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things. You probably could finish that sentence. To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All of this richness that he talks about in this letter comes from the outpouring of the Spirit of God that takes place at Pentecost, out of the flow of God's redemptive work that has come to fruition in the death of Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. And then he says, I want you to know, friends, do you get it? Do you understand that you, as these saints who have this glorious inheritance, which is guaranteed because the Spirit has been poured out on you, you have been given the power of God, the very power of the resurrection which raised Jesus from the dead, to go out in your commissioned work. He has given Jesus as your head over all things. He is in charge. He sits on the throne. And so when he commissions you, you can be confident because he's working out all of history, even your hard circumstances, whatever they may be. That is in his plan, you see. He's working out that plan to bring about what he's going to do. And it's for your good. It is for your good. The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. What are we doing with that power? What are we doing? What are you doing with the resurrection power that has been entrusted to you? I think as a church, we need to focus. We need to focus and remember the commission that he's given to us. We must love our neighbor as ourselves. As Christ loved, we must love. As Christ served in the world, we must serve. We must do as he did. We must continue the work that he has accomplished. So as you go from here, I encourage you to fix your eyes on Jesus. Remember that he is with you, that he is not leaving you or forsaking you, that he has entrusted you with this message, but he goes with you in the power of the resurrection. See him ever before you as you serve him, and your heart will be glad. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for this remarkable gift of your Son. It's hard to imagine that even before we were given life at all, thousands of years before we were given life, that you in heaven and eternity planned out a system in which you would give your Son for those who would rebel against you. We find it a remarkable sign of your love. And then that you would walk with us and assure us by your Spirit that we would have a guaranteed inheritance, that we would be brought to you and brought to glory. Lord, we're thankful for the courage, the comfort, the hope we have because of this Spirit and because of your sitting on the throne. We thank you that the resurrected Lord Jesus is now the one who orchestrates all of human history to the end as well. And he is doing it for our good. I pray for each one as they face various circumstances that are difficult, that you would be near to them, that you would help them fix their eyes on you, lift their heads, as it were, from the earthly temporal troubles and look at Jesus and see that he is bringing them hope and that their hearts would be glad. We ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.